Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all of the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded for our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day."
Please join me once again in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts, that you would calm our souls. We pray that you would enable us to focus upon you, upon your glory, and upon your word. Lord, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to push everything else out of our minds, and that we would just be able to sit at the feet of Christ and hear from you. And so we pray that you would be with us this morning by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, today, obviously being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is our usual tradition. I usually take a break from the sermon series and deliver a Thanksgiving message, something to prepare us for the upcoming holiday. I find it to be a good time to pause and reflect upon all of the things that God has done for us and to be thankful for them. And of course, as a church, there is much for us to be thankful for this morning, right? I mean, today is our inaugural service in our church building. Not that finding things to be thankful for can be difficult or should be difficult. I mean, there's lots, if we're honest with ourselves, there's lots that we can and should be thankful for. But today, what we can be thankful for is both visibly and tangibly apparent, right? We're in a building. So it kind of has a little more punch today than maybe in past Thanksgivings. This building has been a long time in coming. It's something that every church plant looks forward to, right? The day when they can stop doing the tear up or the setup and the tear down. But not having you know, or rather having a building doesn't officially make us a church. It's not like, well, now we're a church, right? We've got a building. We've always been a church. Tapestry has always been a true church of God because the church is not a building. The church is comprised of people, right? People is what make the church. Thus, where God's people come together and practice the three marks of a true church, then that is where a church exists, regardless of where they actually meet. And the three marks that I'm speaking of, in case you're wondering, is John Calvin articulated that the three marks were the pure preaching of the gospel, the practicing of the ordinance of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the exercising of church discipline. I think Calvin was right. I don't believe that because Calvin said it. I just happen to agree with him that I think those are the three marks of a church. So Tapestry has been a church from the very beginning. However, hopefully having a church will make it easier for us to do church. Right? Easier for us to minister to one another. Easier for us to reach out into the neighborhood, into the community, and reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, I see, I kind of said this in my prayer, I see having a church building in this neighborhood as sort of having a foothold in the neighborhood. A staging ground, if you will, where we can marshal our resources and be able to launch out into the neighborhood, reach them with the gospel, gather back here for prayer, encouragement, support, and then go back out into the neighborhood, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, it'll also make it easier for us to minister to one another, to do ministry. The hope is that it'll free some people up where they can get more involved in reaching people with the gospel or get involved in other ministries of the church. If it's been your specific ministry to help with the setup and the teardown, well, now that's gone, thankfully, for the most part. I know there are still some important things that have to be done on Sunday mornings, like making sure the donuts are here. But now as we look at our passage this morning, I chose this passage because the context, as you may have gathered if you read it before this morning, is the dedication of the temple under King Solomon, which had been a long time in coming. A very long time. At this point in history, God had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt some 500 years prior to this. 500 years. They spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then Moses dies on top of Mount Nebo before they cross into the promised land. And then they are led by Joshua for about another 40 years in the promised land, trying to root out the enemies of God's people in the promised land. But then if you're familiar with your Bible, they spend the next 300 years, we're told in the book of Judges. 300 years where everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. And the nation of Israel is a mess. Sin runs rampant. Worshipping idols. Involved in paganism. Sexual sins. Horrible sins. Happening in the book of Judges. Finally, things get so bad that the people of Israel get to a point where they say to the prophet Samuel, "Give us a king. We need someone to lead us. Because this is insane. I mean, we see what's going on in the nation of Israel and we need a leader. We need a king." Now understand that the fact that the nation of Israel wanted a king to lead them is not a sin. I've heard that said before. That God was supposed to be their king and they were never supposed to have a king, an earthly king. That's actually not true. God had always intended for them to have a king. We know that from places like Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, where God promises Abraham that kings will come from him. It's one of the promises he gives to him. We also see in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where Jacob blesses Judah on his deathbed, and he says to him, "Shall the scepter never depart from the hand of Judah?" The scepter being a symbol of royalty. And of course, we know that King David and King Solomon and Christ are all in the line of Judah. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. The sin of Israel is that they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king of their choosing. One that we like. And they did not want to wait patiently for God to give them the king of His choosing. The sin was their impatience. And so the people choose Saul. And we all know what a disaster that turned out to be, right? So eventually God gives him King David, who picks up where Joshua left off 300 years earlier. Think of that. The United States hasn't even been around for 300 years. David picks up where Joshua left off 300 years earlier and begins to subdue the enemies of God's people, to root them out of the promised land. So even though they entered the promised land 40 years after leaving Egypt, it only takes them 40 years to get into the promised land. They don't finally find rest from their enemies until King David comes along. This is why they never get around to building an actual temple. Because how do you build a temple in the midst of so much instability in the land? They're fighting all of these wars and there's just so much instability. The thought of building a temple just never occurred to them. Thus Solomon comes to the throne during a time of peace. Because David has done all the fighting for him. His father David has done all of the fighting for him. He's brought peace to the land. He's subdued the enemies of God's people. And we see that in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, verses 24 and 25 says this, "For he," that is Solomon, "had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." Thus, even though David comes up with the idea to build the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's Solomon, his son, who actually builds the temple. What is interesting about that, what God says to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David has this idea and he says to Nathan the prophet, "I'm going to build God a temple." God essentially says to him, "No, you will not build a temple for me, David. Because you're a man of blood. You're a man of war. You're a man of violence. And my temple, my dwelling place, the place where I will dwell on earth, will not be a place that is established by violence or war or by force." And so he says, "Your son will build a temple for me." And then he tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 or chapter 7, if you're there with me, beginning in verse 12 and following, he says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name." Clearly, this is a reference to Solomon. "Raise up after you're dead, I will raise up from you someone who will build a house for my name." But then God goes on to say something to David that seems to point towards someone beyond Solomon. He goes on to say to him, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom," talking about your son David, "and will come and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Clearly, this is pointing toward Christ, the Son of David, who sits upon the throne of David, who reigns from the right hand of God the Father and is ruling over all of world history with a mighty arm, and who has built the one true temple for all those who have faith in Christ and are in union with Christ by faith. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 says this. So then you, talking to Gentile believers, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been brought into the covenant community, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you catch that? Christ, the Son of David, establishes and builds the true temple of God that is comprised of all believers throughout the world, throughout history, Jews and Gentiles, and he does this by means of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. He establishes the true temple of God without the use of violence or force or war, by being a lamb led to the slaughter. Nevertheless, David very likely thought in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that this was a reference to his immediate son Solomon. Maybe he didn't fully understand the forever part, or thought that, oh, our kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, will never end. Of course, we know that it does, at least physically on earth, it comes to an end. And Solomon probably thought the same. Surely Solomon would have been familiar with the promise that was given to his father David. David would have shared that with his son Solomon, and he thought that it's about me. I'm supposed to build the temple for God. The point, however, is that Solomon's kingdom, during a time of peace, with the temple of God dwelling in the midst, with God dwelling in the midst of his people, is a foreshadowing of the messianic kingdom that will be established, that will establish true and everlasting peace, where God himself will dwell in the midst of his people. Solomon's kingdom, the temple, is all a foreshadowing of the future, ultimate kingdom, established in peace, where God will dwell in the midst of his people. If we fast forward to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. True and everlasting peace with God, the true temple of God, situated in the midst of God's people, will happen then, at the return of Christ. Okay, but we're not there yet, right? We're not there yet. We're still in 2 Kings chapter 8. The establishing of the temple, I mean in our text, the establishing of the temple, the dedication of the temple, which takes place around the year 1000 BC. Takes place around the year 1000 BC. And it begins actually back in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, where the ark and all the temple furnishings are brought into the temple with great parade and pomp and celebration, and they bring all of the furnishings into the temple. And then beginning in verse 12 of chapter 8, Solomon gives a speech, and then he offers a prayer of dedication, kind of giving you the background here. From verses 22 to 53, there is a prayer, that's a long prayer of dedication, and then he pronounces a benediction, a blessing upon the people as part of the temple dedication ceremony. There is this benediction. And as benedictions often go, it is partly prayer. Okay, in this benediction, there is a prayer that he is offering to God on behalf of the people. And so, this benediction can actually be broken down into five parts. Okay, there are five parts in verses 54 to 56. He begins with words of praise and thanksgiving to God, which makes this passage particularly pertinent to today. Not only because it's the Sunday before Thanksgiving, but because of what we have to be thankful for as we worship in this building. Then in verses 57 to 60, he prays three things. He offers three petitions to the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 61 with an exhortation to the people, encouraging them to do something. Thus, there's much about this benediction that is applicable to all of us today. So with that as our intro, let's look at our text. Verse 54, Solomon says, "Now," or Scripture says, "Now as Solomon finished offering all of this prayer and plea to the Lord," and so he gets done with that long prayer, "he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched to heaven." So Solomon had been praying on his knees in front of the altar. So he's not inside the actual building structure itself. He's in the outer courtyard where the altar is, and he's kneeling before the altar, and he has his hands outstretched to heaven, and he gets done praying. And then in verse 55, we read this, "And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord.'" So there's your praise and adoration. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant." The Solomon says to the people that God is to be blessed. He is to be praised. He is to be thanked because he has been faithful to keep all his promises to his people. We ought to give him thanks and praise, even when Israel was not faithful. Right? We remember the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You read the book of Judges and you quickly realize that Israel was a mess. They were an utter mess. And yet God remains faithful to the nation of Israel throughout all of that, despite their faithlessness. Despite their faithlessness. Specifically, he remains faithful to the promise to bring them into the promised land and to give them rest from their enemies. That is specifically what Solomon is praising him for. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. 500 years before Solomon, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, God had promised to the nation of Israel that someday He would bring them into the promised land. Someday He would give them rest from their enemies. Someday He would designate a place in the promised land where they would worship God permanently, where they could bring their offerings, where they could bring their sacrifices, and God has been faithful to that promise. You know, today, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we can praise God and bless Him and be thankful for the same. That God has been faithful to His promises in His Word. To all of us, He has been faithful. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." For those of us who have placed faith in Christ, for whom the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and our hearts to the glory of Christ and has sovereignly drawn us into union with Christ, we know what that means, right? It means that we no longer wrangle over sins. We no longer carry around the burden and the guilt of the things that we've done wrong in life. We no longer worry and stress and fret over trying to be good enough, hoping we're good enough, trying to live up to God's perfection, up to God's standard of perfection. We have found rest in Christ by faith alone. And we can be thankful and bless God for being faithful to His promises to give us rest to all who come to Him by faith. But then we can also be thankful and bless God for Him having been faithful to our church in keeping His promises. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, for example, there Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There Jesus promises that if we simply seek to put God first and do everything for His glory, that God will take care of all our needs. All of our spiritual needs, our emotional needs, our physical needs. And this building is just one example of God doing that. Just one example. You know, we're a small church, right, with limited resources, and yet God has amazingly multiplied the bread and the fish. God has taken a small vial of oil and He has filled many, 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 many jars. I am amazed what God has done with this little body of faithful believers. Another promise that comes to mind as we dedicate our church building this morning and give thanks for all that God has done for us is Galatians 6:9. "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." In other words, God's promise is that if we stay faithful to what we have been called to do, if we stay the course, if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we will walk on water. We will reap a harvest. And I don't think that that promise is fulfilled in this building. I think it's partly fulfilled. But I think there is still yet a greater, greater harvest to reap if we stay faithful. If we stay the course. If we stay focused on Christ. Keep our eyes on Him. Do everything for His glory. There is yet an abundance of harvest to reap. Solomon then goes on to state three petitions in this benediction. And the first is in verses 57 and 58. He says, "The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that," so here's the reason, here's the first reason, "that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers." You know, I think that's a pretty good prayer for us to be praying today. That God would never forsake us, that God would never forsake this place, that God would never forsake our church, that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit would always fill this building. We need to be praying that. We need to be praying that prayer. So that, as Solomon says, so that God may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules. It was wise for Solomon to pray that for the people of Israel. Because it's always easy for God's people, for churches to think, "Oh, that'll never happen to us. We'll never fall away. God will never forsake us. We'll always be faithful." But if you study the history of mainline Protestant denominations in the United States today, you will find that at some point in their past, they were staunch defenders of the faith and of the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of Scripture. But they didn't pray this. Luther would curse up a storm if he knew that a denomination that bears his name ordains women to the ministry and denies the inerrancy of Scripture. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Conservative churches and denominations don't become liberal overnight. They don't even become liberal in one generation. Usually it happens in two or three generations. And it happens because they begin to make small, tiny compromises in their theology. Just little ones that are insignificant. But eventually, once they make small compromises, those lead to bigger compromises. And bigger compromises. Until two or three generations down the road, that once staunch defender of the faith, that conservative church, that conservative denomination, is so far off the mark, they're not even recognizable as a true church anymore. And thus, like Solomon, we need to pray that the Lord our God would be with us. That He would not leave us or forsake us. That He may incline our hearts to Him in all His ways and to keep His commandments. We need to pray that now that we have a building, that we don't let our guard down. This is not the time to let our guard down. The second petition Solomon offers to God in the midst of this benediction is found in the first half of verse 59. He says, "Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night." So he prays that his prayer would always rise to the Lord, that God would ever hear his prayer. Why? Why pray that? That God would always remember this prayer. I think it's because Solomon knows that people are fickle. People are fickle. God's people are fickle. Yeah, we're praying this now. And as time goes on, we probably won't remember to pray this. We probably won't continue to pray this. Oh yeah, we'll pray. I mean, as a church, we'll pray, right? We'll pray in church. We'll pray at Bible studies. We'll pray in life group. We'll pray at special meetings. But we'll forget to pray. Lord, please don't ever leave us or forsake us. But incline our hearts toward you, that we as a church might walk in your commandments and keeping all your statutes. And so, because Solomon knows that about people, he prays to the Lord, "Let these words of mine ever be before you and in your ear." Don't forget this prayer, because the people will. They're going to forget. The third petition that he offers to the Lord that we would do well to pray for ourselves about is found in verses, the second half of verse 59 and verse 60. "And may he maintain the cause," so middle of verse 59, "and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." Solomon is praying that God would keep his servant. He's praying that God would keep his servant on track and that he would keep all of the people on track. Notice he says, "and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." Thus, the third thing that Solomon prays is that God would help them to stay on track as a nation. That they would be faithful to fulfill his calling, the purpose for which God called them and brought them out of the land of Egypt in the first place. And isn't this something that we need to be praying for as a church, as the people of God? Because it's easy to forget sometimes why God saved us, why he called us. It's easy to think that, well, God saved us so that we don't have to go to hell. He saved us so that we can be saved. We're saved to be saved to avoid hell, and as long as we stay saved, then that's why he called us. To be saved. And to stay saved is why we're saved. But 1 Peter 2:9 says something different. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," so here's the reason you are a chosen race, the reason God chose you. Here's the reason you are a royal priesthood. Here's the reason you are a holy nation. Here's the reason you are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that implies verbal, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who saved you. It's been said that the Great Commission should be our highest concern. Why? Well, yes, because God commanded it. Jesus commands it, right? That is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. But also because of the reason that Solomon prays. Don't miss that. Look at verse 60. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. For the glory of God. That is the primary reason we should evangelize. For the glory of God. That is why we need to stay on track. That is why we need to be Great Commission focused. That is why we need to be a gospel-centered church. That is why we need to remember the mission of Tapestry Community Church. Which says this, by the way. The mission of Tapestry Community Church is to glorify God. That's it. That's our mission. But how are we going to do that? It goes on to say, by establishing a body of believers who find their greatest delight in Him, have a palpable love for their neighbor, have a passion for reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, have an unwavering faith in the trustworthiness of God's Word, and an unyielding belief in the sovereignty of God over all things. We need to pray that. We need to stay focused on that. We need to stay on track. We need to stay the course. Stay the course. Finally, Solomon concludes with an exhortation to the people of Israel as they dedicate the temple in verse 61. He says, "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as this day." In other words, you're doing well now, he says. Keep it that way. Keep it that way. Don't waver. Don't waffle. Let your heart be wholly true to God, wholly committed to God, walking in His statutes, keeping His commandments. Now, there is a lot that has to be done with the church building. I hear a lot of conversations, good conversations. Good conversations about paint and decorations and landscaping and parking and even the kids are concerned. The little kids, a few of them have come to me and, "When are we going to get a playground in the backyard?" So even the kids are worried about, what are we going to do with the building? But we need to keep first things first. We need to keep first things first. Number one priority for our church body, number one priority is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your strength. That is priority number one. And priority number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things that we need to be most focused on. Beloved, listen to me. Everything else is tertiary. Everything else is tertiary. Love the Lord your God with everything within you. Love each other. Love the lost. Everything else will fall into place. Everything else will take care of itself. So this Thanksgiving, as you're stuffing your face with turkey and watching football, there is much for us to be thankful for. First of all, we can be thankful for our salvation, right? For those of us who have placed faith in Christ, we can be thankful for this body of believers, friends, family that God has brought into our lives. We can be thankful for this church building. In the many ways in which God has provided for our church and has taken care of us and has been faithful to His promises. There is much, regardless of what's going on in your life, there is much, much that we can be thankful for. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank You for being faithful to us, even when we have been faithless, Lord God. We have violated Your commandments, we have broken Your statutes, we have sinned against You and against one another. Even when we have not acted like a church, You've been so good to us. You've been so faithful to us. And this building is just a visible reminder to us of Your goodness and grace and love and provision. Lord, we pray that we would not take our eyes off the giver and become focused on the gift. Help us, Lord God, to stay focused upon You, on loving You, loving people, and bringing You glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.